We're going to read now from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 9, page 1209 in your pew Bibles. And let's pray before we read. God, as we read a kind of literature that is not familiar to us, we ask you to help us to enter into it and to understand it. We need your Spirit to help our understanding and to know its meaning and application in our day. So help us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in division. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. I noted as I read this chapter, once again, that this kind of writing is just not popular in America these days. It's an oddity of history that there, in different periods, different kinds of writing become popular. There was a time when epic poetry, these long, long poems that go on for hundreds of pages, were really popular. If I were to ask you, when was the last time you read an epic poem, you'd probably remember at best some course in school where you read a few pages of Paradise Lost and were glad when you didn't have to read any more. There are exceptions. Right? There are religious books that are sometimes popular for centuries, and then suddenly they're not popular. In the ancient world, there was a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. It was popular in the church for several hundred years. I tried to read it a couple of years ago. I found it just unutterably boring. And it was so popular, some Christians wanted to include it in the New Testament. And then suddenly, not slowly, suddenly it simply disappeared from all Christian thinking. And I don't think anybody has a good explanation. We have something similar, actually, in the English language. If you were to accompany Christian settlers in this country as they moved west, lots of them moved west with two books. The Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress was so well known and so well loved that there are just constant references to Pilgrim's Progress in sermons and other writings. And sometime around World War II or after World War II, suddenly it simply stopped being popular with Christians. I don't hear anybody in this church make references to Pilgrim's Progress. I don't use allusions to Pilgrim's Progress in my sermons. I've read the book. I could do it, but I'm aware that it wouldn't be familiar. The same is true for this kind of literature of visions. There are times when Daniel, which has something similar, and Revelation have been extremely popular in the Christian church. And then other times when people hardly, you know, they just go right past these books. So in preaching from Revelation, part of the challenge for me is, here is a piece of the Bible that is either turned into what I would call silly looking for signs and portents of events right in our own day, or it simply just isn't very popular. So I'm going to do my best with this chapter. Did you have the feeling reading this chapter, all right, what is this all about? And why is this here in the Bible? Which partly simply says, we don't deal with this. All right, the context in the visions is there are seven angels with seven trumpets. You may remember that from earlier. The first four trumpets have harmed the earth. And then there was the warning, oh, woe to the men on earth because of the next two trumpets. And that's at the end of chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, you have the next two trumpets, and it is woe to men this time, not the earth. Chapter 9 begins, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Later on, the name of the king is Apollyon or Abaddon. That's in chapter 11. If you knew Pilgrim's Progress, you'd recognize Pilgrim's Progress picks up the name Apollyon. Old Testament background. A star fallen from heaven to earth. Is God has brought down an enemy spiritual power in defeat. The name the Bible gives to this enemy spiritual power is sometimes Satan, sometimes the devil. And the bottomless pit is in Luke's gospel and in 2 Peter, sometimes called simply the abyss, and our English word is hell. And out of hell, Satan opens and smoke pours out. Now, what does smoke do? Well, it makes everything that was bright and visible dark and hard to see. Really different than God's throne room. In the Bible, darkness and smoke are regular figures of speech for ignorance of the truth, for lies, and for the opposition to God that ignorance and lies promote. So the smoke darkens the air so men can't see. What happens when you can't see? Well, if you're in a dangerous place and you can't see, you may, if you keep moving around, get yourself badly hurt. Maybe you picked up the Philadelphia news item a couple of weeks ago. First woman fireman killed in fighting a fire in Philadelphia a couple weeks ago. 9-year veteran. She was in the basement of a house in Philadelphia. The smoke blinded her. She didn't know which way was out, and she got caught. I had the same thing with, we have a great term for ice that's like this, that blinds your eyes. Black ice. And a week ago, I was walking out to the car carrying Paymon. Everything was nice and clear underfoot. I stepped on the black ice, and you know what happened. Down we went. There's a similar picture to having your senses dulled so that you can't see. Some of you have read this in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair. The queen who is the serpent, who is the queen, who is the serpent, with music and with incense, darkens the senses of the visitors and convinces them there is no sun, there is no Aslan, there is no earth, only what's under here exists. And Lewis clearly has in mind again the lies and the deceit and the smokescreen of Satan. What comes out of the smoke? Locusts. Locusts with power to torment. Now there's hope here. The power is only over those who were unsealed. Those who were sealed, those who belong to Christ, are not vulnerable in the same way as the unsealed to the locusts. And what do the locusts do? You know, locusts turn up all the way through the Old Testament. We read about them from Joel. They are the 8th plague in Egypt. My picture of locusts comes from one of the Little House on the Prairie series, which I read in elementary school probably about 3 or 4 times because I was so taken with the book. And I've forgotten all the names of the characters because this is a long time ago. Never read them to my own children. The farmer finally gets his crop planted out there on the Great Plains, and the house is built, and then the locusts come in, and there's quite a description of the locusts leaving nothing behind. If you live in a city, you have not seen it. If you live in Pennsylvania, you haven't seen it. But if you live on the Great Plains, you maybe have seen it. There are ways of combating it. If you lived in the Middle East, you definitely have seen it. And it was a fearful thing to have your crops attacked by locusts. Now, there's a twist in chapter 9 here. The locusts are not allowed to attack the earth. All right, so these are not your ordinary locusts. These locusts attack only men. 5 months. The great thing about 5 months is it's temporary. It's actually the life cycle of a locust. That's where the number comes from. And it's exactly the kind of torment that Satan loves to bring on those to whom he pretends friendship and enlightenment and brings darkness. Thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. This happens again and again under the torment of the locusts. Promising enlightenment, freedom, and happiness, you end up with lives unhappy and miserable. The Bible starts with that story. Satan promises to our first parents enlightenment and freedom, and what they get is death and trouble. I think I've told you when I was in college, I know I have, when I was in college, one of the two questions that guided all of my studies for 4 years. They were my own two questions, not put to me by the college, that's for sure. One of them was, this college used to be Christian and it's not now. What happened? And my civilization used to be Christian and it is rapidly ceasing to be so. What happened? And I looked at what I call the locusts of my lifetime. The smoke screens of Satan. The lies that promise freedom and happiness and bring misery and unhappiness and torment. Some of them you will recognize, some you will not. Let me start with one. I don't know how many times I read in school, in high school and college, the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx. Curious, how many of you had to read that little pamphlet? Okay, a good number of you. All right. It is great rhetoric. All right. When you read it, you have to say, well, the man can write. And it promised a society of peace, equality, prosperity, and goodness to replace the awful world that he was protesting. The communists tried to put it into practice. And in Russia, they killed millions. And in China, they killed even more millions. And in Cambodia, they killed a third of the population. It pretty well matches Revelation. And wherever Marx's ideas were tried to be put into practice, it brought torment, just torment to societies. I just read a book about the most successful spy ever in the World War II and since period. This is an English graduate of Cambridge University who signed on with the communists in the 1930s and worked very effectively for them right up until he finally fled to Moscow in the 1960s. Name of Kim Philby, and just astonishingly successful. He was the head of the English version of the CIA in Washington, D.C. Very prominent man, passing on everything to the Soviets. He got caught in this idea. It was very attractive to many, many educated people around the world and just brought torture. Now, the great thing about these locusts is 5 months, it's temporary. The only Marxists left are in the universities teaching. All right? But nobody's seriously now trying to promote a Marxist revolution. Here's another one. I grew up, but it's now passé, fortunately. I grew up hearing all kinds of catchwords from Sigmund Freud, a psychiatrist from Vienna, first third of the 20th century. And he promised self-knowledge. There are still jokes in cartoons. You have the psychiatrist talking to you, you lie on the couch, and he explores your psyche at great length, and then you end up with self-knowledge and understanding. You get rid of your neuroses, we don't even use that word anymore, and you have peace and happiness. That was the promise. The result, moral confusion, a huge contributor to the sexual revolution, a life of blame shifting. If you're unhappy, who's to blame if you have read a lot of Freud? Your mother. Your mother is to blame if you are unhappy. Just read Freud. And these ideas from a guy like Freud get sent out through the whole society, often without his name ever being attached. Most famous book ever written on how to raise children Dr. Benjamin Spock, used by educated parents all through the 1940s and 1950s on into the 1960s. My mother had a well-thumbed copy. My wife's mother had a well-thumbed copy. You read the book now and you say, oh my goodness, applied Sigmund Freud. I read it and laughed out loud because I read it a few years ago. I just laughed out loud. And nobody is a Freudian today. But we still have a few of the ideas left around. It's only 5 months. Now we're in the middle of another locust. And I mentioned it already, I'll mention it again. It's called the sexual revolution. What did it promise in the 1960s? I will tell you, I was there as it happened. When I went to college, we had the most conservative rules about men and women that you could imagine. Way more conservative than Geneva College today. Far more restrictive. And by the time I graduated, there were no rules. I mean, none. Gone. It was the revolution. And this happened across the whole country. Very fast. What did it promise? Well, it promised, according to Sigmund Freud, that we would all then have happy mental health. All right? Sigmund Freud and what's her name, the silly anthropologist? Oh, Margaret Mead, yes. Together promise us mental health if we just get rid of our sexual hang-ups and just do what comes naturally. Happiness. Happiness would result. And what did the society reap? What are we reaping? Millions of dead babies. Huge numbers of children who never knew a father. And one can go on and on to the confusions that we have today because we're still working this one out. Our society is beginning to wise up, actually. But it doesn't know how to wise up without just undoing it, and it's not yet willing to undo it. So on college campuses now, you have all kinds of contortions to try to protect women from men, finally. Only the contortions bring their own sorts of injustices all over the place because they're not ready to simply go back to the good sense of the 1930s, 40s, 50s, and 60s in comparison. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it depends on how much news you're reading, but it's happening on college campuses now. So that at this point, it becomes dangerous to send your young man to college lest he be accused, and instantly if he's accused, he's guilty. But what is going on? We're trying to deal with the evil consequences of the sexual revolution. Here is a small locust, meaning harm relatively minor compared to Marx, Freud, and the sexual revolution. And that is the gospel of self-esteem. Do you remember that one? How much have you heard about it recently? Not much. Why? Because they actually did some research on people with high self-esteem. Most of them are in jail. They think so highly of themselves that they think it's entirely okay to hit somebody else over the head and take their purse. Right? That's why, right? And the people with the lowest self-esteem turn out to be the highest achievers. All right, so the whole promise was, if you just boost a little kid's self-esteem, tell him he's special, tell him he's wonderful, tell him he's smart. You just keep telling the little kid this, he'll believe it, and then he'll be an Einstein. And you know what it turned him into? Timid, lazy people. All right, the research is in. No public schools, except in little leftover pockets, are still promoting high self-esteem. They've learned better. It's not that people didn't know at the beginning this was a locust. One of the teachers I taught with after we had our first in-service on how to boost self-esteem grumbled to me, high self-esteem, high self-esteem. That's not our students' trouble. They love themselves. They've got great high self-esteem. We need a lot more low esteem. Here's another one we're stuck in at the moment. The dogma of tolerance and diversity. You'd think America was about nothing else than tolerance and diversity. Boy, if there's one thing you can safely say bravely in a talk at a graduation, at an inauguration, anywhere, is to say, I believe in tolerance and diversity. Right? You can't get more safe than that locust. I tolerate everything except the intolerant. Ah. There's already a self-contradictory sentence, but nobody quite recognizes it right now. And what does it produce in our universities is intolerant sameness of ideas. Actually, express really different ideas, and you're out on your ear. Here's another one that's pretty old in American history. The knowledge or the belief that we are the last best hope of mankind. I've gone after this before. That's an American idea. Lincoln expresses it. What a blasphemous thing for a Christian to ever say about his nation. We are not the last best hope of mankind. Jesus Christ is the hope of mankind, not the United States of America. There's a proverb that should make us a little nervous every time we hear somebody say the current version of that, which is American exceptionalism. Really? We're different from all other nations? Really? We're not prey to the same problems as other nations? Really? We're the last best hope of mankind? Really? Here's a proverb we should keep in mind. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Locusts of my lifetime, you can add more. There are. They just keep coming. And what happens? They do their damage for 5 months, and then they're gone, and another locust takes its place. That is Satan's modus operandi. What do these demonic locusts look like? They look like horses ready for battle with gold crowns on their head. They have a will to power. They have human faces, women's hair, and lion's teeth. This is one of the standard sort of pictures here in Revelation, is that in an ugly, ugly way, evil is a mishmash of animals and the sexes with no boundaries. We're back to chaos before creation. And I read about this and I think about the absolute confusion our society is promoting on male and female right now. Do you know how many gender identities you can choose on Facebook? I looked it up. You might think it's only 6. Male, female, LBGT, Q, QRST. Anyway, there are 51 gender identities that you can choose on Facebook. You can go look them up. I was trying to read some of them. What in the world are they talking about? But there are some places, is if you don't get this straight, you are what? You are a bigot, and you are intolerant, and this is not funny. It's costing people their jobs. There's a similar confusion about boundaries that God made being blurred. This is not a unique American thing. An Argentine court recently ruled that a chimpanzee was a person, and therefore had to be treated differently. And we've got people working pretty hard with their computers to advance the idea of cyborgs, which was an SF science fiction idea, but now we're trying to have a machine-human meld, and if you just can get your iPhone with enough sensors all over your body and in your mind, pretty soon we can have a good machine-human mixture. They have iron breastplates, wings with noise like chariots attacking. I don't know if that means anything to you, but in the ancient world, the sound of chariots in an army coming towards you was incredibly frightening. I went to a circus once, and a long time ago, down at a convention hall, went to a circus, and suddenly, as part of the circus, eight horses suddenly came galloping into the ring. I was impressed. That sound really got my attention in that closed place. And if you multiply that by hundreds and add chariots, which don't have silencers like our cars do on the mufflers. So the point is, scary. Tails that sting like scorpions, able to hurt people for 5 months, and then mercifully they begin to lose their power. Only temporary. And who's the king of the pit that sends these out? He's Abaddon, which in Hebrew means destroyer, and in Greek, Apollyon, which is like the Greek word destroyer, but not exactly the same. And there's a pun in Greek that you can't even possibly get in English. The Greek word is a pun on the name Apollos, whose symbol is the locust, and whom the emperor, when this book was written, had identified himself and claimed to be Apollos incarnate. So the first readers are going to get here that the emperor of Rome himself, Domitian, is part of the satanic attack on mankind. And then the first woe is passed in our vision, and two come with further trumpets. A voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God spoke to the sixth angel, "Release the four angels bound by the Euphrates." That's where Babylon was. That's where the Parthians were. Angels long prepared for that hour and day and now set free to wage war and to kill a third of mankind. An army, 200 million. That's a big army. Riders with breastplates like fire, horse heads like lions, fire and smoke and sulfur from their mouths, all a picture of terrible destruction. We haven't seen in this country, as I've said before, what war can actually do to a territory, not in over a century. But war is one of God's ways of bringing judgment. And boy, the world throughout history has been full of wars. God's judgment on sin and folly, a partial imitation of the destruction of the flood. But you know, the flood did not fix human evil. Mankind is just as evil after the flood as before. And that's how the chapter ends. But even after a third is killed, judgment of war comes again and again. Even then, the rest of mankind did not repent of the work of their hands. No giving up the worship of idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. The folly is self-evident. They can't see or walk or do anything. And people go on making mental idols instead. And the mental idols are often those locusts that we talked about before. What should Christians do? You know, it's extremely important for the church, when the next locust comes along in our society, not to be swept away and start bowing down before it. What is one of the great shames of the Christian church in the last 100 years? Is that many of them in Germany said, we can live with the Nazis. Most of the Catholic Church, not all, said, we can live with the Nazis. A larger part of the Lutheran Church said, we can live with the Nazis. A fair part of the Reformed churches, not all, especially not in the rural areas, they said, we can live with the Nazis. Great shame. We're glad for those who did not. I can remember Christians with their PhDs in psychology in the 1960s still saying, we can make use of the insights of Sigmund Freud. And I, as a college student, said to myself, with the Bible in my hand, I don't think so. He's an atheist, And all this has nothing to do with the Bible's account of what's wrong with mankind. I know Christians who said, we can make use of the insights of Karl Marx. And with my Bible in my hand as a college student, especially as I got to know some fellow Marxists as students, I said, I don't think so. Karl Marx is an atheist. He's a servant of an evil, evil, evil master. There used to be a get-together of the elders and the preachers from Knox Presbyterian Church, the Christian Reformed Church up the hill, and Broomall. And we used to get together once a month on Saturday mornings. And it ended when the new pastor of the church up the hill had us listen to a tape by a guy named Schuller out in California. And I'd never heard of him, and I didn't even know what he was talking about. But Carl Humenthal, who was the pastor at Knox, and I both said afterwards, whatever that was, it wasn't the gospel. What we said was, there's a different spirit there in that stuff. What it was an early version of the self-esteem gospel. That's what it was. God wants you to feel good about yourself. Which sounded to me really different from the Bible's word saying repent. No, the Christian's job, first of all, and that's why we have the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit, and we're taught by the Word, which is the sword of God, is not to be swept away with the latest scorpion idea sweeping the whole society. We have to stand against it. So what do we say to our comrades about gay marriage? What do we say? Do we just silently let it go on and say, well, that really doesn't matter. It's not really going to hurt that much. There are all kinds of excuses. But that is not going to bring happiness to this society. Now, it's just a small piece of the sexual revolution. It's another confusing further step of folly as we go down this road. No, troubles don't change society. They do sometimes, however, wise you up about this or that locust. But in general, Roman society was not repenting of their murders or their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And that's how chapter 9 ends. Those who lived in the seven churches who read this the first time, they surely recognized the society they lived in. Did the murders continue? There had been testimony about them, and the gladiator fights continued. Now, the Greek word for sexual immoralities is porneia. The old English translations used to translate fornication. This is a better translation. It's all of the sexual perversions that are outside what the Scriptures say about these matters. Those are continued. And sorcery and theft. Now, the Roman world into which John wrote was not just going along wonderfully. Vesuvius was very recently in the past, this volcano that took out half good part of southern Italy. The Parthians in the east had scared the Romans to death. They'd figured out how to fight sitting backwards on the horses and shooting arrows at you. And the Romans didn't know quite what to do with that for quite a while. There had been a plague that sent a famine together throughout the empire just about the time John writes, as much as we know. A world of confusion and folly. And the power of folly is only temporary. It may be 5 months, it may be 50 years, only temporary. And then on to the next folly. That's what we have to worry about. The church has to be careful not to be attacking really hard the defeated enemies only. The good news in the chapter, those sealed are unharmed by the locusts, and we should laugh at the world's follies, not be threatened by them in our own minds, not say to ourselves, oh my, what if Marx is right? He can't be. What if Freud is right? He can't be. What if, and one can go on and on and on and on. And the promise all the way through the book goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This should be one of the blessings of this book. The certainty from God that He rules, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has power. And all of the smokescreens and the locusts, all of the armies of Satan, given power partially and for a time, will not prevail. And therefore, we need not fear. In fact, we should not fear. Instead, as Paul says to the Ephesians, and having done all, we stand, and then we stand, and then we stand. One of my favorite stories, I've told it before, comes from England. The founder of the BBC was a very serious Christian man. I think that's why the BBC had such a reputation for years of honesty and accuracy in its reporting. And towards the end of his life, he was walking through the hallways of the BBC office in London, and he saw some young men having a discussion about an upcoming program they were planning. This is in the late 1960s. So he went in and sat and listened to a while, and they were planning a program on the death of the Christian church in England. And he listened to them, and he said to them, "Men, remember one thing. The Church of Jesus Christ will be at the grave of the BBC." The Church of Jesus Christ was at the grave of the Soviet Union. The Church of Jesus Christ will be at the grave of the Communist Party in China. The Church of Jesus Christ, we will find out, was alive in North Korea when that horrible government finally falls. And the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States will outlive all of the follies and the stupidness of the locusts that now oppress this country.